Guys, worship like you mean it. I love it. Go ahead and have a seat. I saw the look already. It's not Miles. Where's the big, tall, handsome guy, or the articulate guy? Miles is taking a much needed, much deserved day off. And so tomorrow, next week should be an easy week for him. He's going to go to the pastor's conference and listen to other guys preach. So it'll be good. So as always, pray for our pastor. I'm so thankful for him. He is, well, gosh, I've been a believer 30 years, and I've been in ministry at churches for over 20 years, and truly, he is one of the best Bible teachers I have ever seen, and he just continues, amen, and he just continues to just get better and better and better all the time, so I'm really blessed by that. He asked if I would stand in for him, and I said, yes, I would. He says, you got anything to share? And I says, yeah, man, I've got something that's just been burning a hole in my pocket, and I'll be really glad to get rid of this. And he said, uh-oh. And so it's okay. First service looked like I had punched people in the face and they were happier than that during part of it. But anyway, I want to just encourage you this morning. And we're going to be out of the book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to start in chapter 11. For those of you, is there anybody who doesn't have a Bible? We have ushers with Bibles standing by. So just raise your hand up and they'll bring you a Bible. And then if you, and then one over there too. And then if, yeah, and if you brought guests this morning, it always stands to reason when you have a guest speaker, when you bring guests, so that's okay. This morning we're going to be talking about looking at one of the hardest to watch, hardest to read Bible stories, I think, in the Bible. Because the Bible just oozes, it exudes wisdom and practicality. Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, it is said. And in its practicality, sometimes it's a hard thing to wrestle with, especially when you come across a man who was called a man after God's own heart. A shepherd boy, a boy that grew up in the hills singing songs to God, tending his sheep, being brave. Anointed king at a very early age, and then with the patience to wait for God to install him as king. A young man who is filled with a love of God and is called to take on Goliath, a Philistine giant. And he is everybody's hero overnight. A man who is hunted and abused and lives off the land in caves for years, all that with knowing in his head, sometimes wondering in his heart too, when am I going to be king? God had anointed me king. And as we approach David this morning, he is now in a place where Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead, and he has been installed as king. Many men struggle with different things. Many women struggle with different things. But the single thing that I have seen, and I think you would agree, that men and women struggle with is something I call success. When we have attained, when we have finally arrived. Anybody who has ever walked through a Vons and looked to the left, you know where those magazines are, right on the left, and the latest tabloid, this and that, those people are not handling success very well, are they? They're not doing very well. And obviously we've moved from, you know, Elvis to, I think it's the Kardashians now, I don't know who's in, Bruce Jenner, all the different things you see in there. They're all people who are not seem to be doing very well with success. And the greatest challenge that you and I will ever have is when we're successful, when we have attained. So let's pray before we go into God's word. Dear Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you this morning that 3,000 years ago, you let your beloved make a mistake. And it was about way more than just the man after God's own heart making a mistake, Lord. But you let that get reported. You let it get recorded, Lord, so that you would teach us this morning. And so, Lord, teach us this morning. Lead us in your scriptures, in your words, Lord. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel. So David is suffering from something I would like to call affluenza. And when the story starts, it appears that he's sitting in that palace and he's doing this. appears he's a little bored. There's much more to it. You guys, there's probably, any of you guys, your wife ever put you on a diet? And then maybe never, not one, I'm the only guy, really? And then maybe, you know, your wife goes out to the, let's say, to the women's Tuesday night group, and you're just there, you're all alone, just you, a bag of Cheetos. And not the good ones from Trader Joe's. And you're watching TV, maybe a little Doctor Who or something, and you're watching that, and next thing you know, that bag is empty. And, you know, you don't want to get busted, but you've already got Cheetos on your hands, you got Cheeto dust on your face, and she comes home, and you're busted, man. You're busted. The battle may have really started, you think, at the when you went to go get something to snack on and you were out of Funyuns. But the battle really started back at the grocery store. Or maybe it started with 15 years of, you know, having a Cheetos Jones, shall we say. It started way before. And in David's case, he, as he has risen to power, David is in a place of disobedience. And so, number one on your outline, you're going to ask yourself this question. And why I'm asking, telling you to ask yourself these questions is, you and I, as believers, God loves us, God sent his son for us, but we make bad decisions. My son has been a firefighter for 5 weeks now, and guess what? He has determined that people make really bad decisions. Don't light fireworks in your garage, by the way. I can't show you pictures, but don't light fireworks in your garage. David is getting ready to make a choice, and he is going to put himself in a place of disobedience. And we're not talking about disobedience from a legalistic standpoint. We're talking about legalists from in a relationship with God standpoint. Us paying attention to the rules and being within the law should not come from us just reading the law and knowing what the law is, because you'll never get it. But in a relationship with God, those things flow out of that relationship with Jesus. And he covered our trespasses. So David is in a palace, and it says, it happened in the spring, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Amnon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. David remained in Jerusalem, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, David was in the wrong place. He was in disobedience. And he's getting ready to get tangled up with somebody named Bathsheba. And he's getting ready to do something that is going to change not just his life, but all of Israel and his lineage. I believe he was predisposed for the Cheetos incident. As he was sitting behind, I go, is it possible that he stayed behind and knew Uriah was going to be off to war? Could that have played into it? Because it was Uriah's wife he was after. Is it possible? Wouldn't be the first time we had a politician start a war to cover something up, would it? I know that he was out of sync, out of step, out of obedience with God, because in Deuteronomy 17:17 it says, the kings of Israel should not multiply wives, lest his heart be drug away, is how it reads. His heart would go to another place, that he should not multiply wives. He should not have multiple wives. David was clearly, as he approached the throne and was installed as the king, I believe he already had 7 wives. Some from alliances, not trusting God. Some of them just women he met and was very attracted to. He had 7 wives. So he was out of touch. He was in the wrong place spiritually. Physically, he was in the wrong place. He was supposed to be at war. Why? Because that's God's call on his life. David is a special kind of king. David is a warrior king. He is a Philistine killing machine. That is what he does. He is a soldier. He is a warrior. His very first act that brings him notoriety is he slays Goliath. God has installed him for a special purpose and a special time, and he is disobedient to where God would have him. He is not supposed to be in the palace. He is supposed to be at war. What's the practical side of this? For you moms out there that have a son or daughter to war, you want, and dads, you want to have confidence that the leaders that take your children to war know what war is all about. David, as a warrior king, had literally killed thousands of men with his bare hands. Combat then was up close, it was personal, it was bloody, it was gruesome. Not that it's wonderful now, but you could see the faces of the men as they perished. David had had people die in his arms. He had had friends. When you have that attitude and you have that perspective, you certainly think twice before you go start a war over something silly. You think twice before you do something silly on the battlefield, something to make yourself seem glorious. So parents trusted David. He was messing around with people's trust. When David went to war, they also trusted that David knew God, and God inspired and directed where he was to go and how the battle was to be fought. And if you look at the scoreboard, the casualties for the Israelites as compared to the casualties for all the ites, not even close. Not even close. God protected his people, and he sent David to war with his blessing and his protection. And David ignored it, out of step with it, disobedient. Okay, that's fine for, you know, a king or a president or somebody else, but what about us? I mean, why do we have to be so obedient? What's it matter? Well, here's some practical things. Why do we need to be in a place of obedience? Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So what's that mean? If you and I are out of step, if we're in direct disobedience, what is our view of dad? How many of you guys have ever had dad say, or your mom say, "Wait till your father gets home. Gonna be a whooping." And it's like, my dad was a commercial fisherman, so he was gone. I got that whooping with interest. Compounded daily, okay? It's a bad conversation to have dad come home from the sea after 3 months and this to be in a place of disobedience. We have this when we're not walking with God. We can get this attitude towards God that is out of sync of who God really is. And so we think of the whooping. We think of the dad's going to get us. Dad's going to whoop us. Dad's mad at us. And that's something we're putting on God. That's not something he's doing. But we know in our hearts and our souls that when we do that, God is going to discipline us. That's all we expect out of him. We don't see his grace. We don't see his mercy. We don't see his care. We don't see his perfect parenting because guilt clouds who we are. We have a warped view of God. And let me tell you, friends, the world outside the church has a warped view of God. And we, as his representatives, sometimes have a little bit to do with that. Disobedience impairs our judgment. Why don't I do weddings for couples who are living together and they're sexually engaged outside of marriage? Why? Because quite honestly, I don't want to do that to you. You're under the influence. You're in a place where you're not supposed to be. You have things clouding your mind and your heart. You can't make one of the most important decisions of your life, who you're going to be married to. You can't make that call. Now, sometimes it all works out by the grace of God. Thank God. But I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to put the good housekeeping seal of approval on that. I can't. So when you are in disobedience, it impairs our judgment. We're under the influence. It's because we're separated from God. James 4:7 3:8 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's like a step-by-step plan here. You got to submit to God. You got to resist the devil. Devil flees from you. It says you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We take that first step. Another place that disobedience can put us and bring us is we have a father relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, I have a youngest son, and let's just say he does things differently than anybody I have ever met. If you give him a hammer, he's going to try to put it in with the claw side of the hammer. He just always thinks there's a different way to do something. That's just how he rolls. And so my wife goes in the backyard, and he's, I don't know, 6, 7 years old, and he's got little Gracie out there, and he's got her underwater, and she's blowing bubbles. And, you know, the wife comes out and, you know, slightly upset, and he says, what are you doing? He goes, Mom, I was baptizing her. Do I laugh? And I mean, I can laugh about it now, she lived. But but do I reward that as a parent? I'm like, great job, get an ice cream cone. No, I can't. Why? Because kids like us, we're not all that bright sometimes. We make mistakes, and we're going to get the wrong signal from the Lord. We can get the wrong signal. We can mistake God's grace and his slow to judgment for his approval sometimes. We can't, God doesn't want to do that. God can't bless us when we're in disobedience. It would send us the wrong signal. Now, the opposite of this. You ever been in that place where, man, I remember just like even after you get saved, but just different parts in your life where you're just serving God, you're spending all this time alone with God, you've gone through some really tough things with God, and you've been really, really obedient. Man, there's a sweetness to that. It is like honey for your soul. You marinated, and it's awesome to be in that place of obedience with God through Jesus Christ. For just to be clean and without anything on your back. One of the benefits of that, one of the things that happen when you're in obedience to the Lord, when you're in obedience to the scriptures, when you're walking with God, is you get a confidence. There is a confidence about you. You're okay with God. You are walking with God. Who can hurt me? Though 10,000 fall at my side, Lord, you are there. When you find men and women who are walking with God, you will see the confidence in the Lord as how they witness to other people, how they treat other people. They're unafraid to try stuff. They just want to just hang it out there for Jesus. Just go for it. Same son, Ethan, the fisherman. We go to San Alejo campground, and he comes up with this really great sport. It's called squirrel fishing. And so there's no hooks were used, animal lovers. Don't get on me. Don't judge me, okay? But you take a marshmallow, you tie it on the end of a fishing line, and you cast it out there, and the place is just inundated with squirrels. They grab the marshmallow, and there's a tug of war. They're peeling off line, you know, this and that. You know, he never seemed to get one in the bag, you know. But the squirrel gets a marshmallow. He gets, you know, a young boy is occupied out of trouble in jail for 20 minutes. I'm all about it. And he could do that for hours. So we come home from our camping trip, and he takes one of my big heavy-duty trolling rods, and it's set up in our gazebo in our backyard. And we had a little coyote problem. And so the line is strung out into the middle of the driveway next door. There's a mound of dog food out there. There's a big hook in that. And I walk out there, and I go, what in the world are you doing? And coyote fishing. Coyote fishing. How does it work? He goes, I'm going to sit in the gazebo. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for the coyote to hit it. I'm going to set the hook and fish on, you know. And I said, coyotes have teeth. This isn't a squirrel. What are you going to do when the coyote gets to you? He goes, that machete you gave me for my 5th birthday. I'm like, wow, you really built up some confidence there. But, you know, I got to be a responsible parent, so if you catch one, call me. I'll be asleep. It was funny. He fell asleep the next morning. There was a coyote in the driveway eating the dog food. Where did he get that confidence of one victory after another? The confidence to be king of Israel, the confidence to slay Goliath came from where? When David was a boy, he was in obedience to God, and he slayed the bear, and he slayed the lion. He had already done great and mighty things in God's name in the obedience of our Lord, taking care of God's sheep. When the call came for him to go and slay Goliath, he knew what it was like to have victory. He knew what it was like to be obedient and to walk in confidence and to go up to somebody who was blaspheming God and to slay him. He knew it. That's what makes this story really scary. Obedience is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." It's better than a sacrifice. Obedience is a sacrifice. I didn't know that, Lord. Obedience is a sacrifice. Oh, wow. He takes pleasure in our obedience. When we're in obedience, we see God's grace, mercy, and perfection as a loving Father. We see God for who he is, and we walk forward in confidence. On line 2 of your outline, ask yourself this question as you make decisions, as you think about stuff, you move forward in life. In this congregation right now, we got people going to China and Connecticut and planting churches and doing things. We've got a lot of people going out and doing things every day. And that's going to require a lot of faith. It's going to require drawing near to the Lord. And so you ask yourself, there'll be these 7 questions. We're going to ask ourselves these things because we're going to check ourselves. So am I seeking and heeding wise counsel? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. It says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman." So he'd been checking Bathsheba out. He was checking out the Bathsheba show. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David knew these people. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." And David changed the face of a nation, changed what was going to go on with his family. He changed his destiny in a way. God knew what was going to happen. But his life would never be the same. Bad choice, David. Am I seeking and heeding wise counsel? A servant was there. And, you know, servants that surrounded with the king were not dummies. You had your best and brightest around you. You didn't want to have to tell the guy how to put the batteries in the flashlight. You know what I mean? If you're the king, you don't want to take time for that. You want smart guys. And so someone, whoever that was, brought before him. And David knew, we know by his lineage and where he was, he certainly knew that Uriah was married to Bathsheba. He knew it. And now he had just been informed of it. And they're basically trying to throw the boss a bone here. "Boss, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. You know, one of your generals, guys off to war." David does it anyway. "I'm king. Don't tell me what to do. I'm king of one of the most powerful nations on the face of this earth." He didn't even hear it. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Wow. It is important for you and I to ask questions. It is important for you and I to have counselors around us. It is important for you and I to have that support team of people that we can go to ask questions. And I know for me, practically, as part of my job, I am called to do a lot of different things. I'm in charge of the finances here, all the stuff that happens with human resources, and then I have all the ministries that we set up and do all the ministry things. So there's a lot of different things that are going on. And while I know finance, I'm not an investment guy. I don't pretend to be. So what do? I go and I talk to my friends who are investment people. And I don't go to the guy who talks about money. I actually go find the guy that's got the big Mercedes-Benz and the big house and everything like that, because I want to find out somebody who actually really knows what they're doing, really has that. When you seek counselors, you want to find somebody who is an expert, let's say, in what you need to have information. And there's a bunch of things as we go through different decisions. One of them would be child raising. I mean, I took what my parents knew, and I kind of figured, okay, and I got scripture, which is good, but how do you raise kids? I mean, they don't come with an instruction. You don't even have to be licensed to have kids. I can't believe it. What? And I got, you know, four kids. This is going to go really bad. I got one that's trying to catch coyotes with a fishing rod, you know? And I had a guy I worked with that raised two sons that were, they had appointments to West Point. They were intelligent. They were godly. His sons grew up to be godly men, and they kept themselves pure. And I really admired this guy, the way he raised his sons. And so I would go and I would ask him questions. What do you do about this? And what do you do about this? What about when this happens, when dating, and all the other things? You got to ask these questions if you care. And while I can't take every piece of advice from people who are good at what they do, as gospel, I know I take that against the gospel, and then I go, okay, Lord, is this what you want me to do? How about marriage? Don't take advice from somebody about marriage if they have a lousy marriage. That's a no-brainer. But here's a funny one. Sometimes I'll go and I'll ask advice from people who they raised the worst kids on the planet. They're on their second, you know, term in jail. And I'll ask them questions. Like, what did you do? How did you raise your kids? Handle that. And man, it's like, impart your wisdom to me, Jedi. And they just start talking and talking and talking and talking. And well, I mark it down and okay, I'm never doing that stuff. It's okay to ask questions from people who have no clue what they're doing. It'll tell you what to avoid. And if you're really, really serious, if you're really serious and you're in a corner and you need to know something and you're trying to make a big decision in your life and you're serious about bringing God into this, don't ask questions of the clone, your friends around you so much and rely on everything they give you because they already agree with you. Go outside and go find people who are critical of you, who don't always agree with you, who might have some truth in what they're criticizing you and saying about you, because those things will turn around and they will come to fruition sooner or later. Seek wise counsels. I have a lawyer, a financial guy, and a plumber I seek counsel with. My plumber buddy, Pete, is awesome. We pretty much disagree on everything, and so I need to know what the other side's thinking. He'll clue me in. No, he's a great guy. Seek counsel. Number three in your outline, ask yourself this question: am I in agreement with God's word? David took her and lay with her. The alarm's already going off. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. We don't need a Strong's Concordance to look that up. Okay? Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, not his male servant, nor his female servant, or his Mercedes, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's at your neighbor's house, or his new fence. Don't covet. Don't Jones for other people's stuff. David didn't need that explanation. He should have already known that. Yet you and I, as believers, can do that on any given day. What part of this is so hard to understand? A decision should never be in opposition to God's word. Never. A life lived according to God's word is not perfect, but it illuminates the potholes and keeps us from being our own worst enemy. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God really meant that. It's a light unto your feet, and it's a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. Why? It keeps you from getting into bad places, places where you will not be productive, places that are not healthy for you. It is a book that has so much love in it. What's crazy about the Psalms? David wrote a lot of them. David wrote Bible. Ouch. Overview in verses 6 through 26, I'll kind of just give you an overview on that. The deed is done. David gets word that Bathsheba is pregnant. Things just got a whole lot more complicated. What's he going to do? He's got to cover it up, right? Don't want Channel 10 News getting involved. Don't want to be on Fox News or something, you know? What are you going to do? You got to cover it up, right? How's he going to cover it up? I know. I'll call Uriah, and he'll come to the palace. He'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll assume that that's his kid. I mean, it's going to have David's nose. It won't have a Uriah. It won't have a Hittite bone in its body, but hey, it'll all be good. Can you imagine if that child had not perished? Boy, that would have been a whole other book there. That would have been a soap opera. The Days of Our Lives. Woo. So he's going to cover it up. Uriah comes back. This is squarely not in the Bible, so don't take this as gospel, but I really think that servants talk. I've seen Downton Abbey. Sorry. But I am under the impression, the strong impression, that Uriah the Hittite knew that the boss was sleeping with his wife, because ain't much else going on there. They talk, they gossip. Uriah the Hittite gets home. He doesn't go home to sleep at his house. He stays there in the palace two nights in a row. He doesn't take the advice. They try to get him drunk. They try to do this and that. He doesn't do it. When he is confronted by David, and why didn't you go home? What's the deal? Come on, man. He says, your soldiers, your troops, and the Ark of the Covenant are outside in the battlefield. If you're David, how does that make you feel? Because the only sentence he let out was, where you're supposed to be. The man after God's own heart, not doing so good, is he? He hatches a plan. And so he lets Joab know, go there when the battle gets hot, get up to the wall. When the battle gets hot, pull back and let Uriah die. And so Uriah is murdered by executive order. Uriah perishes. And I have to believe if Uriah knows what's going on, there is not much to live for. He wasn't having a big problem with it. He pays for his honor with his life. It's over. It's covered. David's got it. Whew, that was a close one. He marries Bathsheba, and everything is cool. Except that when God loves us, he doesn't let us get away with stuff like that. And if you're disobedient long term, you're running down the road and you're in sin, if you're getting away with that, I'd worry, because whom God loves, he chastises. He calls us out. And so David thinks it was all done. It's not all done. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, a servant of the Lord, Nathan. This is a upstanding guy. He is going to go to one of the most powerful men in the world, and he is going to call him out. He's not going to gossip about it. He's not going to write a blog about it. He's going to go right to the guy, and he's going to talk to him face-to-face, mano-a-mano, because he knows that will be the most effective way to deal with this situation. It's what God wants. And so it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man and refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb." I wonder if he's going to do that before or after he kills him. I don't know. Because he had done this thing, and he had said he had done this thing because he had not compassion. Compassion. Compassion means to be gentle, long-suffering. There's a softness to it. The Hebrew word for it is hamal. And it would be the type of attitude you would have towards, let's say you saw a child that was starving, to bring him in to give him food. The Good Samaritan, in the parable with the Good Samaritan, it would be the Good Samaritan seeing this beat up man on the side of the road and saying, "I want to take care of you." There's action associated with hamal. It counts for something. It's not a weepy, emotional thing. It is an attitude I'm helping, an attitude of compassion, a heart of compassion. And David nails it. He did it because he had that much compassion. He nails his own sin. And isn't it like we're so hard and harsh on sin when it's somebody else? And Nathan turns to him and says, "You are that man." And the man after God's own heart is crushed. He has received the fruit of his sin. He's starting to see that he really messed up. And he's going to repent. David had no compassion for Bathsheba. And on four of your outline, write in, "Am I being compassionate?" He had no compassion for Bathsheba, Uriah, the servants that had to witness this, certainly Joab, who was killing off another, you know, fighter, general, and no compassion for Israel. That care and love for a nation that God has given him, he didn't have it. We see what happens with that even today, right? When leaders have no compassion for people and their nation, we suffer. Compassion is an attitude. It doesn't exist with selfishness, greed, meanness, self-centeredness. It leaves. It does not hang out in the same building. Sorry. You either have a heart of compassion or we do not. There's no fence sitting on this one. It is not a respecter of rank, social class, people, nothing. Anybody can be compassionate. One of the greatest things you'll ever hear as a pastor, you want to know what pastors get really stoked about? Is when you hear from somebody in your congregation is out doing something, an act of compassion. They've heard your words. They've heard the time you spent counseling them. They've taken the time, the opportunities you've given them, and they've gone out into the world, and they show compassion on people. With no expectation they will receive a thank you, anything, any gain, just to go out and to serve and to represent Jesus Christ in the world. Pastors get stoked about that stuff. We get excited about that. Jesus had compassion. Matthew 9:36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered." They were hurting. They were like sheep having no shepherd. Compassion is taking care of someone. It is not necessarily, it's not just an emotion. We need to have a heart of compassion. Obedience took Jesus to that cross. Jesus was obedient to the Father. But it was compassion. That was the reason that Jesus needed to be on that cross. And it is what held him there, was God's heart of compassion for you and I. Compassion. On number five of your outline, ask yourself this question as you go about and you have to make decisions. Am I displaying thankfulness? In chapter 12, verse 8 of 2 Samuel, it says, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more, David. I would have given it to you. David wasn't about thankfulness at that moment. It's about what he wanted. Thankfulness gives perspective. When we're thankful, we realize how far God has taken us. Let's be honest. If you have a kid or somebody that's thankful when you do stuff for them, you're kind of in a bigger hurry to bless them than you are the others. Thankfulness is a great practice. David did not have the spirit of thankfulness, and it led him into a bad place. A spirit of thankfulness, like we provide nights of worship here. And many times we'll provide just a time just to say and just thank God for something he's done. I would encourage you in that place at your house, I hope you have a place in your house or your office or somewhere apart, that you can go and you can spend time alone with the Lord. And as you're spending that time, just you and the Lord together, start to go down the list of things that you're thankful for. And I'll tell you, I get about halfway down that list and I'm in tears. And we should be. We have much to give thanks for. I had the opportunity of going and seeing them. You guys, how many of you have seen the movie The Passion years ago? Some of you have seen it. Some of you are way too scared. You're too chicken to see it, huh? Yeah. And I had the opportunity to go to a pre-screening of it. Mel Gibson was there. It was at, what's that guy, the purpose-driven guy? Rick Warren at his church. Greg Laurie. I mean, Raw. I mean, everybody who is somebody was there. I don't have no idea how I got the invitation, but it was cool. And, you know, Mel's getting interviewed, and we're all there, and it's basically all pastors. And they roll the movie, and they, when it gets to the part, they're whipping Jesus. It's like, oh, and he hadn't even gotten to the cross yet. And, you know, I can pretty much laugh just about, I mean, if I'm in a Russian gulag, I'm racing cockroaches. I'm always trying to have a good time. And I was there, and as I looked up, I saw all these pastors, these heroes in the faith, guys I respect, and they're just bawling their eyes out because they were thankful. And when we left there, every man that left there was changed because we knew. We thought we knew, but as you saw it portrayed, the G-rated version, we all left there in unity by his Holy Spirit with a spirit of thankfulness. Item 6 of your outline. Am I making a decision? Am I doing something here that is going to affect other people? It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. So this is the judgment. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. We know this comes to pass, too, later on. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sins, so you're forgiven, and you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to say things, to curse God's name. The child also is born to you, shall surely die. David's bad choice affected many people. David's family tree, it's a little twisted up. Two chapters over, we have a rape of a half-sister by a brother, and then the brother killing the other brother. And it doesn't get much better from there. My decisions as a dad, you dads out there, and you husbands out there, and as a pastor, affect many, many people. And we need to take those decisions we make, finances and marriage and just purity, all those things. We need to take those decisions and we need to take those captive. We need to take those seriously. I have had way too many meetings, counseling meetings, with men who have fallen and their wives are basket cases, and with women who have fallen and their husbands are ruined. I've seen restoration and goodness, and God used that as a starting point. But those are not pleasant meetings. And there is shrapnel that comes from those situations. If I fall, guys, and pray for all your pastors, you really should. We get out of the bed and there's this big target on us. It's like a birthmark. But if I fall, what does that do to my kids? If I fall, what does that do to my wife? If I fall, what does it do to you guys or the church I spent 20 years at? Everything I've said and done becomes naught and nil, and it's a bad reflection on God. And you know what? It counts for you too. We never want to be where this and this and this happened, and they're talking about us, and they say, is that what Christians do? Don't go there. We never want people to blaspheme and abhor the name of God because of something we have done. Okay, last one on your outline, and it's on the back by your notes. Am I committing this, whatever it is, this decision, but am I committing this to prayer? If David had started this chapter out with, Dear Lord, he's from the south of Israel. Dear Lord, I want to take another man's wife, and if I got to kill him to get her, I'm going to do that. Can you bless that and tell me what you think about that, Lord? Never would have happened, man. What does it mean to commit something to prayer? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it says. Fervent prayer. When the righteous go before the Lord and we pray about something, and we're earnest about something, it doesn't mean we pray about it once. It means we pray about it every day until God gives us an answer. Let's pray. Father, it's a sobering word this morning, Lord. And if the anointed, if can you, a man after God's own heart, if he can fail, we can too. Take heed lest we fall, we know, Lord. And so this morning, as we leave and we're caused to consider a lot of things, may your word do a work in our hearts. May we have joy if we're walking in obedience, and may we be repentant, Lord, if we were clearly not where you want us. And may we know that we are forgiven. Nobody has to die. You already took care of it on the cross, Lord. Nobody has to die now. You've paid for it. We only need repent and to walk in righteousness. Lord, bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.